We started last week getting into a little bit more of the work of the church. We talked about all the different roles that the Lord has provided for within the church. And thought this week, we'd get more into and kind of finish out the discussion on the work of the church. We got this week and we got next week to finish out the class. So, one of the things about this class is that there's just a huge, there's just a ton of material about the church. So picking and choosing what we talk about in the 13 weeks has been a little bit of a challenge because there's a lot out there. So don't think that at the end of 13 weeks we've exhaustively covered everything that pertains to the church. But when we talk about, distinguishing between the work of the church and the work of individual Christians, when we say something is the work of the church, what's involved with something that is the work of the church? Not so much the type of work, but from a practical standpoint, what are we talking about? Something that's described as a part of the work of the church. Okay. I'm thinking even more basic than that. You're kind of a little ahead of me. So, from a very practical standpoint, if something is something that is the work of the church is doing as its work, what does it involve? No. Yeah. And that's what I was getting to. Yeah, so it's collective, okay, and it really involves church's resources. Okay, or funds. Okay. And maybe one other thing too. Under the direction of the elders of that community. So I think those are kind of, from a practical standpoint, what distinguishes, the work of the church. So if the church is doing something, it's using its resources, its funds, and it's something that is, it's going to be something that's directed by the elders of the church versus work of the individuals. How would that be distinguished for contrast, right? It's the individual's own funds. It's not necessarily something that that the elders are involved in necessarily directing. So, we make that distinction. Why is that important to distinguish between, okay, this is a work of the church versus, okay, this is a work of Christians? Is there any significance to that distinction?
It created a significance to that distinction.
How so?
It's a phrase, the work of the church, is a phrase we've invented to try and solve disagreement about what the church is doing. And so some people are comfortable with some things, some people aren't. So to solve that disagreement is what we're going to call some things work of the church, and other things is individual action, and then that way folks can get along there.
That'd be one way of looking at it. I think that, and I don't know that it was so much designed to so that we get along better. I think if you look at the scriptures and you see that, okay, well, there's a pattern for the way that things are to be done, then it's kind of defining what the scope of that pattern is and trying, as much as you can to follow that pattern. So let's take a look at a couple of things quickly first, and then we'll get into some of these works of the church. So in Ephesians chapter 3, There's a couple of points we want to make about the church itself before we get into its work. Ephesians chapter 3, and if someone could just read verses 8 through 11. to me, at the very least of all sins, this grace of guilt reached to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to life what is the administration of the mystery for all ages, for ages, which has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out.
Okay, so there's a couple of things that we notice about the church. And one is that it was, we've witnessed this happening before, but it was intentional, right? The church is part of God's eternal plan. All right, what else do we see there about what the church is to do? Okay.
Yeah. The church demonstrates God's wisdom to who? Okay. Yeah. To, in some way, to heavenly powers. Whoever, whatever those are.
Okay, so... so the church is part of God's eternal plan, and part of it is to show forth God's wisdom. Now, if we we understand that, if we flip back a chapter to chapter 1, and then we've also noticed over before Colossians chapter 1, that the church is the body of Christ, right? And we think back to what Christ's ultimate purpose was. Let's see what Christ himself said about that in Luke chapter 19. So, Luke chapter 19 is where Jesus runs across the tax collector Zacchaeus, and you get down to around verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So, Christ's purpose was to seek and save that which was lost. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. So it seems reasonable to say that this is the primary purpose of the church. To seek and save the lost. Make sense? Okay. All right. So that's the second point. And then there's one other point I want to look at about about the church. Overall, and its purpose is over in 1 Timothy, and this is something we've looked at before as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So I think these are a couple of passages that really highlight and talk about the church and the purpose of the church, what the church is. So it's also described as a pillar and ground of the truth. And we've talked about that before. Not so much that the truth needs support, but that the church shows forth and holds out the truth of the gospel. And that's really, it's all interconnected, right? Seeking and saving the lost is all about teaching the truth to the lost and carrying out the work assigned to it by the Lord and delegated to the apostles and taught. So let's look at examples where teaching has been done in the church, and really starting back with Christ's instructions to the apostles. So, we've observed before, we're talking about that teaching is a primary work of the church, evangelism, edification. So we'll just run through it, and we'll notice scriptures that deal with teaching, and we'll kind of see how, you know, what the method was that was used for the teaching. So in Matthew chapter 28, we'll start there, where Christ is speaking to his apostles. And let's see. Someone could read 18 through 20. Okay, so what are some of the what are the specific instructions here that, that Christ gives to make disciples? Okay, I guess actually the first thing he said was go. Right, go make disciples. So we kind of start with that instruction, and that, you know, there's similar accounts of that in Mark chapter 16 as well. But the instruction to the apostles is to teach, and they're to teach those that they teach the things that Christ taught them. So there's kind of this perpetual cycle of teaching that gets kicked off. And then we see that really unfold in the book of Acts. So we'll notice several passages in Acts. And we're really just trying to observe, so how is this teaching to be done? And with a view in mind that, you know, there has been some, you know, there have been controversies over the years about how to organize the teaching and teaching initiatives and things like that. So we're just going to try to notice through these passages exactly how the method that was used for the teaching. So in Acts chapter 1, we'll notice verse 8. This is really a similar account to what we just read in Matthew chapter 28 in Christ says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So we could add to this list. Of Christ and his resurrection, of course. And then, so those are kind of the generic instructions, I think, that we have from the Lord, that the apostles have from the Lord, and that they carried on. So then getting into the examples, in Acts chapter 2, and somebody could read verse 42 there. Again, you know, we see, let's look at Acts chapter 8. And also, I think this is where we begin to kind of see this cycle of teaching unfold here a little bit. In Acts chapter 8, then, this persecution has arisen. Saul has begun his persecution, and the Jews also persecuting the church. And so, right at the beginning of chapter 8, we see, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Okay, so the way that the teaching... Those that scattered because of this persecution. It just says they went about, or they went about preaching the word.
So again, it's I think what we see from this is it's individuals. And this is not
a church initiative. You know, the church didn't hold a conference or organize with other churches and decide they were going to send people certain places at this point. It was just individuals as necessity arose and they needed to move to different places. They just went about preaching wherever they went. So there's sort of a spontaneous nature to it and really born out of necessity. You know, and I've thought about this before. It might be that some of these folks that were scattered really were going back home, because in Acts chapter 1, we read about the Jews, or Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, these Jews had all gathered in Jerusalem where they for the first time heard the gospel, but they had come from all points of the world. And so now at this point they're scattering, so it could very well be that they're going back to parts of the world where they had come from to begin with. But at any rate, the Jews, except for the apostles, and the Christians, except for the apostles, are leaving Jerusalem, they're going about, and they're preaching the word. And we have an example of that with Philip in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So pretty simple, straightforward, individuals going about, doing what Christ had taught them to do, which is to teach the gospel. We drop down to verse 14. It's a little bit different here. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So now, what's a little bit different in this example here? It's not just individuals out of necessity deciding they were going to go someplace and continue teaching. There's something a little bit different about it here. Yeah. So here we see that the apostles sent Peter and John. Don't know if there's necessarily a point there, but we're just going to go through and we're going to just see, you know, that there were different instances in which, in this case, you know, the apostles sent somebody, people were sent. In some cases, people just simply went on their own initiative. Hayden.
Going back to chapter 1 about how they were scattered.
Yeah, in fact, that verse is almost like the outline for the whole book of Acts. Yeah. You're right. It starts in Jerusalem, Judea, and then we just noticed with Philip in chapter 8, you know, it goes to Samaria, and obviously it kind of spreads beyond that as well. Yeah. And the Lord is behind all of that. Okay, so we've got the example then of the apostles sending a couple of individuals to go to Samaria. Let's look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 23. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together. I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 9. Chapter 10. I think that sounded right. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. This is, the account of Peter encountering Cornelius. On the next day, he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Okay, and so in this instance, did somebody send Peter? Or did he just go? Combination? Is there a church involved with this? Yeah. The Holy Spirit had spoken to Peter.
Really,
is it
Peter went?
Yeah.
there was a...
Peter went to Caesarea for a need.
But it's not, you know, it's not like the church at Joppa decided to send Peter or the church at Jerusalem. Peter just went. There was a need. And, of course, the Holy Spirit was involved there as well in sending Peter. Let's look at Acts chapter 11. And I'll read... starting at verse 19, here we're going to see, we get into reading about Barnabas, so in the church at Antioch. So in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that... for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in India. So there's somebody who is being sent and somebody who's sending in this instance. What is that? What do we see there? What churches, I guess what churches are involved? Barnabas deciding on his own to go there, it seems like in this instance it's more the case that the church was involved in sending Barnabas from Jerusalem up to Antioch to encourage these brethren here and to do further teaching. So then, if we move forward, we get into Acts chapter 13 and still dealing with Antioch, but now we're looking at Barnabas and Saul beginning to go out and do their teaching. So Acts chapter 13. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, who's being sent here? That in verse 3 it says, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So
maybe it was initiated by the Holy Spirit because he's the one that said, "Set them apart for me, got this special work for them to do." But then whatever was involved in the church in Antioch there, or at least these
individuals who were there at this time, sending Barnabas and Saul, so they had some connection there, it seems, in sending them as well. let's keep going. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, we get into some of the letters that Paul writes back and forth with the churches, and you know, we see some he gets some additional light shed on the connection between the churches then and the teaching that he was doing. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 1, he writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So he gets into this passage here where he's you know, reasserting, reestablishing, defending the fact that he's an apostle to these Christians. And we're going to see in this passage he's really establishing the fact that it's appropriate, it's right and appropriate for churches to provide physical support to those who preach the gospel so that they can make their living doing. So in verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from work?" So there's a little sarcasm that he kind of slips into this passage. Verse 7, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? For does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So, not so much about who's sending or who's being sent here, but the clear teaching is that it's right for churches to support that comes as, you know, a surprise to any of us, but it is important just to recognize that there's, you know, for every practice, or, you know, that we try to ground all of our practices to the scriptures, and this is the one of the places where we see that is right for churches to support those who spend their lives preaching the gospel. And we see this then you know, referenced in other places as well. In 2 Corinthians, so that's not the only place that we see that. We see examples of it as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verses 7 through 9, similar context here. Paul, again, is, you know, asserting his authority as an apostle. If we drop down to verse 7, he says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so." So the example that we see here that churches in Macedonia supported Paul while he was teaching at Corinth. And then we see a similar reference also over in Philippians. Ephesians, chapter 1, we'll notice starting at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, for he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. And then if we flip to the fourth chapter, and really starting about verse 10, as he's wrapping up this letter, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Okay.
So, we also see then that the church at Philippi supported Paul. Specifically the preaching in this one.
So if we if we kind of add that all up, what's the pattern that we see with how teaching is to be done? We see individuals going on their own out of whatever necessity may arise in their lives, and wherever they go, they teach the gospel. We see churches sending individuals. We see individuals who are out preaching. We see churches sending funds to support those individuals who are then preaching. And we see, from the Apostle Paul, clear authority that it is, it's right and it is appropriate for, in fact, churches, for preachers to make their living from preaching the gospel and being full-time teachers of the word. So given all of that, what are some things that we did not observe that might happen? Do we see churches sending funds to other churches for preaching? No. Okay. Right. So we don't see that example. And then, issues and questions that have arisen over the years with regard to other organizations, extracurricular organizations, right, outside of churches. So there are societies and associations that in some way organize teaching initiatives, preaching initiatives, collecting funds from churches to then be central sort of conduits of the funds to the teachers and preachers. Again, we don't see that example in the scriptures. And so to maintain true to the pattern that we see strictly from the scriptures, you would have to conclude that you would not carry out the teaching in that sort of way. All of that seems good, right? It seems as long as the teaching is being done, maybe you can just organize it anyway. But why is it so important to identify and observe a pattern and then hold true to the pattern? Is that important, and if so, why? So that's really kind of what we're talking about when we talk about the work of the church. Okay. Yeah. And last quarter, Russ taught the whole class on authority, but you know, it's clear if you read through examples from the Old Testament, right, God expected things to be done in a certain way, delivered instructions on how it was to be done, provided the authority for the way that his worship was to be conducted, and even examples, you know, like the example of Noah's Ark, how it was to be built and constructed, you know, how Moses was to build the tabernacle. With these works that God instructs, there's a specific way to do it, and, you know, it's clear that if God's way is not followed, then it's not pleasing to God. And so the point here is that to take the pattern that God has clearly and explicitly laid out in the Scriptures from the apostles, and then to add something to that, to build off of that and come up with our own sort of creation of how to do God's work, we can't conclude that that's pleasing to God, John.
Yes, and we'll make the argument that, you know, the New Testament church is defined in the Bible, it's just the term, you know, well, it was planted and then it grew to something else, and that's why, you know, we have something different today, because that was getting into now. But if you use the Old Testament as an example, you know, the Lord was remarkably consistent, you know, thousands of years later, saying, you know, you're still not doing what I told you to do, you know, back then. So, I can provide an example of sort of consistency, and so I think it gives us a valid reason to believe that he would touch the same thing.
Yeah. That way.
The one cautionary thing, I guess, is that examples are examples. They're not commands. Yeah. And so, we don't always know when we see an example in Scripture. Did God intend for us to pay attention to the specific details? Like, because this was someone in Judea, we can only simply repeat it. So there's sort of questions about when it's an example instead of a command, how much of the detail of that example matters. That's where it makes it harder to make judgment on some things.
Yeah.
How far do you take the allegory? Is it exactly what you want to send money to Judea? Or is it that we can send money anywhere we want, any time, any time?
Right.
It's the detail.
Yeah, and you're right. That's where a lot of the discussion and controversy can arise. How about training teachers? So we talked about teaching, like teaching the gospel and teaching Christians. How about the training of teachers? How is that to be done? Let's look at a couple of passages. So we looked at Matthew chapter 28, right? So I think this is the part of it here. The teaching involves teaching others to teach what they've been taught, right? So there's this cycle. Also over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, in writing to Timothy here, makes a pretty simple instruction. Chapter 2 and verse 2, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." So that seems like a pretty clear model then for how to develop teachers. So it's Christians teaching other Christians, and it's churches, because Timothy was working with a church, you know, training up individuals, training up Christians as they mature to become teachers. So then the question arises, so, you know, is it right to have some sort of institution, organization that's not the church, it's outside of the church, built and designed for training teachers? Okay, what do you think about that? Right. Okay. So that's...
Yeah,
right, in Ephesus, right? Yeah.
That's true. They clearly existed.
Yeah.
They're not school of Tyrannus was sponsored by local congregation or not.
Or what the school of Tyrannus even was, right? Yeah. But, I mean, that is a question that has arisen over the years. You know, can... You know, so there's a couple things. There's, like, you know, seminaries or institutions like that that are entirely devoted to training individuals to preach the gospel. So, in some way, you can look at that and say, well, if the church is God's design and is all sufficient for its purpose, to accomplish God's purpose, you know, does mankind need to go beyond that and organize some other sort of organization or institution designed to do what it thinks is the work of God? And then there's the other question about, well, what about if you've got a college, right, and it has a, you know, a Bible department? You know, is that an appropriate way to execute the training of teachers? And, you know, some fall out on the side of saying, well, you know, no, because it's not the church, and that needs to be done, you know, within the work of the church for individual Christians. Others say, well, that's just Christians who've gathered together to do the teaching that they are to do, and this is the way they've chosen to organize themselves, and they don't call themselves a church, they're not connected with the church. And then there's sort of this gray area in between where you've got some colleges that accept funds from churches to because they teach the Bible in some of their classes, and you've got other colleges that, you know, don't accept funds from churches because they don't see a pattern for that in scriptures. So it's something to be thoughtful about and careful about from a couple of standpoints. You know, I would say that we don't see a pattern of churches sending funds to churches or to any other organization for that matter. So I don't think we could say that it fits the pattern for the church to send funds to a college because it has a Bible department, so, or does some teaching of the Bible. Another point, too, it seems like if you've got a centralized point where a large number of teachers are being trained, what might be the risk with that? Or is there a risk with that? Or is that risk-free?
The apostasy and groupthink.
Yeah. Right, because you've got this concentrated, you know, you've got maybe a handful of teachers teaching over the years, a large number of students that come through and then, you know, go about teaching whatever they've been taught by that handful of people versus teachers sort of being, you know, farmed, harvested through, you know, numerous autonomous churches. There's a lot less, apparently, it seems anyway, less risk from that. For you know, error to be thought. And I think, too, there's a risk that churches can fall into you know, wanting to see preachers that have gotten an education from a certain place or in a certain way. And I think that there could be some risk associated with that as well. I think our bell ringer is gone again. We are past time, aren't we? I think we are, actually. Oh, okay. All right. Oh, it did? One time? Okay, 3 minutes. Okay. All right, so thanks for everybody's discussion. Next week we'll get into benevolence in the church.